Now, this morning, you may be seated, and we're not going to, well, that's not true. Yes, it's true, you may be seated. Don't get back up. We're not going to read all the scripture. I want you to watch this video that is the scripture, and we had some issues with it at 8 o'clock, and I think we're going to have issues with it at 10 o'clock. So the video is going to run really kind of crazy. You'll get the point that I want you to see from the video. And then once it does this thing, we'll stop it, and then I'll read the rest of it for you. All righty?
It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. He found people selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables. Some cords and drove all the animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle.
Just about the point where it quits. So here we go. That leads us to 16. And it's on a little white piece of paper if you want to follow along. If you want to listen, that's cool too. 16. So think about the video and then we'll just carry it on. So to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, and he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was truly in a man. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, in these few moments, we want to hear you speak, and we want to hear with our own ears and our own spirits. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, allow us a fresh revelation this morning. We ask it in the name of the only one who can bring it, and that would be in Christ our Lord. So it's in his name that we ask this with the greatest of expectations. Amen. So we're in chapter 2. Did I do that? There we go. So we're in chapter 2, yes? And so we've done the prologue, we did the rest of chapter 1, and now we're in chapter 2. And we read from 12 to 25. And if you got the weekly email and you read 1 to 25, you may be asking yourself, why aren't we doing 1 to 11? Because 1 to 11 is a pretty good story too. How many of you read it? Wedding at Cana of Galilee. Jesus arrives on the scene. They run out of wine. His mom says something. He goes, poof. The water becomes wine, the best wine they'd ever tasted. And they're all amazed. So if we were going to do that this morning, you know, the gist of that story for me is that that water that they drew is representative of our ordinary human lives. And at the request, Jesus turn the ordinary into the extraordinary, the most exquisite wine anyone had ever tasted. And he'll do that with your life. He'll do that with your life. Noting that there was an invitation from his mother to do so, he'll do that. Now, you don't have to have your mom's ass. I don't mean that. Someone has to give the invitation for Christ to come in to your heart, which would probably be you, and begin to work in your life. And you go from water to being the most exquisite wine you could ever possibly imagine. But we're not going there this morning. We're going to the temple instead. So why are we going to the temple? Because it's an incredible, incredible event. And it's just so powerful and meaningful in this gospel. And we'll talk about that too, hopefully. Okay, so two questions we're going to try and answer. Why is he so mad? Why is he so angry about this? Why is he so mad? And what do cattle, sheep, and doves have to do with you and me? 2,000 years later, what do we care about cattle, sheep, and doves? I didn't bring mine this morning. Did you bring yours? No, we left them at home. So mine's in the backyard. Yours might be somewhere else. But we didn't bring it to church because we don't need it in church. So what do we care about sheep, doves, and cattle? And that's all I hope we're going to look for. Why is he so angry? We need to pause here for just a second. Just a little side note. One of the things I remember from seminary, and I don't remember a lot from seminary because a long time ago, but one of the things I remember from seminary is this huge debate some folks were having in some class about this text. And one side was saying, that text can't be read and interpreted in a manner that suggests that Jesus was really angry. Because Jesus was God. And God never gets angry. And I thought, you know, now I'm listening. Now I'm, you know, I'm new in seminary and I don't say much. And I'm listening to that and I thought, wow, these people never read the Old Testament. Because God's not angry in the Old Testament? Are you kidding me? Oh, he's smiting people and whacking people and killing you. Oh my God. Yeah, I think he's a little perturbed in the Old Testament. And so for me, Jesus incarnate, 100% God, 100% human. 100% human means what? He's human how much? 50%? 95%? No, 100! He's human 100%! So that means that every emotion that you and I feel, everything we feel inside, he has. And so joy, happiness, anger, yes, yes. And this group's point was that if he's angry, that would be sin, and God never sins. Well, I agree, God never sins. And Jesus never sinned. But maybe it's true that Jesus felt anger, but didn't let the anger become sin in his life. So when you get angry next time, don't let it become sin. Do something positive with it. Turn it around. Sit. Pray, meditate, whatever you got to do. But don't let it become sin in your life. Don't let it become sin. Okay, so why is he so mad? Here's the situation. It's almost Passover time, and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish families are all racing into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And the vendors are there. You saw them in the video. The vendors are there, and they're selling the cattle and the goats and the sheep and the doves and doing all this kind of stuff. And people are receiving them because they didn't bring their own from home. The money changers are there because you could not bring your Greek or Roman coins to pay temple taxes because they had the image of a man stamped on them. So the only coins you could use in the temple were the Tyranian coins that had no image of a human on it at all. So they had to exchange them. And so that's what these guys were doing. When the worshipers came, they needed all of this. Because if you're a man and you got your wife and you got your kids and you're traveling miles and miles and miles and miles and miles and miles and miles, and miles to Jerusalem, it's impractical to think that you can bring your little lamb or your little goat or your dove or whatever and finally end up in Jerusalem with that little thing being unblemished. You got to feed it. You got to make sure you got water for it. You got to take care of it. It's not going to happen. This is not going to happen. And so there was a powerful, powerful need for all the Jews who were coming into Jerusalem to get there and find vendors. There was a huge need for vendors. They needed them. They needed them. They needed the money changers because these people are showing up with all the wrong coins and they needed people who could change the coin. So the worshipers were just having their needs met. And that's very important. Very important. Later. Tradition. And we've always done it this way. We've always done it this way. Now, I know you've never heard that said in church before. And I know you never heard it said in the Homosassa United Methodist Church before. But I've heard it said in churches before. And I would have to confess, or I get struck by lightning, that I have probably said that too. Somebody comes up with an idea, it's like, oh, gosh, we've never done that before. Oh, man. So, but tradition is, they've been doing this for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years they've been doing the same thing. Every Passover, pack up the car, get the little woman, get the kids. We're all going to Jerusalem, and we're going to buy a sheep or a goat or whatever. We're going to have the priest kill it, throw the blood all over the place, and we're going to pray, and we're all going to go home, have our sins forgiven for another year. Doing it for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So what about Jesus? What's his problem? You know, this is not his first time to Jerusalem. If he's in his mid-30s, then he's made this trip 30-some times. Mary and Joseph brought him when he was a baby. And remember a little story in the Gospel of Luke, he's 12 years old, he hangs out in the temple and they all go back home on their way and they forget about him. So 12 years old he's been at Passover, we assume. And so why now? I mean, he's done this for years. Why now? There's so much more here than meets the eye. So much more here than meets the eye. You know, the last couple of weeks we used two phrases, reading scripture literally or theologically. If you read this scripture literally, you just flip through it and read it quickly, then you won't see what's beyond recognition. You have to look at it deeper than that. And that's what I hope we're going to do this morning. That's what I hope. So we're going to go straight to his presentation to the dove sellers and try to get it right into this. To those who sold the doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Now, you got to remember in the Gospel of John. Yes? Yes. So if you go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and you go find the same story, two things. It's not going to be in the same place. Where are we? Chapter what? 2. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, story is way in the back. And we'll get there in a second. This is Jeremiah 7:11. This is what the authors of Matthew, Luke, and Mark have Jesus saying to the dove sellers. He says to them, has this house, which is Jeremiah 7:11, has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? That's what he asked them. You're making this house a den of robbers. But that's not what you heard today. Today, in the Gospel of John, you heard the authors quoting him as saying from Zechariah 14:21, they'll no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord Almighty. And you might think, well, wait a minute. Someone got this wrong. Which one of these is right and which one of these is wrong? Well, they're both right. They're both right. And so, well, what's the difference? Well, the Gospel of John is not a detailed chronological history of the life of Jesus. It's not. Matthew and Luke, yeah, absolutely. Matthew and Luke are, sure, because if you go to the front of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, what do you start with? Baby Jesus, yes? Baby Jesus. The birth narrative, the birth narrative and all the things that follow that. And then he just reads on like it's a life history of Jesus. And at the very end of the story down there somewhere, just before the Passion, you read about the cleansing of the temple. So John is not a chronological historical writing about Jesus. It is a writing by the authors of John to make the point of who Jesus is. They want you, the reader, to know right away who Jesus is. If you wanted the birth story, you had to stick with the prologue where it said, and the Word became flesh. That was baby Jesus, Mary and Joseph. The Word became flesh. That's where you saw that at. And that's where it's at. Once you get into chapter 1, and right here at chapter 2, the authors are already trying to say to you, this is who Jesus is. This is who he is. So that there's no mistaking. You don't have to read all the way through and kind of guess. They're telling you right up front, this is who he is. This is what he did, and this is who he is, and this is what it means. That's why this story is in chapter 2. Not chapter 18, 19, or 20. It's in chapter 2. Why? Because they want to use this story to make a point that something is about to happen. And it's huge. It's just huge what's about to happen. And it's in this story. It's in this story. A den of robbers. If you go back to the Synoptic Gospels, a den of robbers, when they give that quote to Jesus, they're saying that he is attacking the motives and the actions of the vendors. So the totality of worship, the status quo of worship, oh, that's fine. That's fine. In Matthew, Luke, and Mark, that's fine. The deal is that his issue is with the vendors, that they've made it a den. A den is a place where people come, they hang out, they live, they dwell. It's a den. And in this den are robbers and thieves, speaking about the vendors. The implication is what? Well, they're charging too much. They're charging too much. And he's saying to them, you've made my house, my father's house, a den for thieves to hang out in. The attack is against what they're doing. So far, so good, yes? When you look at the traitors in the house, he's not attacking what they're doing. He's saying, you traitors need to leave my father's house. I don't want you in my father's house. He's attacking the very place and the role that the vendors take. He's saying to them, I don't care what you charge. Get out. Get out. You have no place in this place of worship. Get out. And when he does that, he's saying to them, the totality of worship, the status quo, is not okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. Not anymore. It was okay for hundreds and hundreds of years, but you know what? Something's going to happen. You know what's going to happen? That cross is going to happen. And when that cross is done, you know what happens? All the temple stuff is finished, it's complete, and it's not going to be there anymore. We're going to worship in a whole new way now. And that's the point he's making. When the authors of the Gospel of John put that quotation in his mouth, they're saying to the reader that Jesus was condemning not the high prices, he was condemning the fact that they were even there. And when he begins to condemn the fact that they were even there, now he's turning the whole thing upside down. Now we have to pause here for a second. Inevitably, people will say, I'm just trying to pick an innocent group. And every group that goes through my head is not going to be innocent. So we'll use they. Let's use they. We won't pick a group. They. They want to sell something in the narthex. And inevitably, someone will say, they can't do that. They can't do that. You know why they can't do it? Because of those scriptures right there. He called that a den of thieves. They can't sell stuff in the narthex. That's not true. That's not true. Now, I don't like people selling stuff in a narthex. Go sell it outside. That's fine. But not because of these scriptures. These are the wrong scriptures to condemn that with. Because if the person says, well, you know, in the scriptures, it says they're making this place a den of thieves. The implication to the youth selling their cupcakes for the camping trip is that these vile youth are charging too much for their cupcakes. They're stealing from us. Well, that's not true. That's not true. And if you say, well, then we're going to stick with the other one, whatever that was, Zechariah. Because Zechariah says they shouldn't even be there to begin with. Yes. But not because they're selling stuff. It's because in this quotation, his emphasis is that worship is going to change. If the focus is on the worship, not the vendor selling. So you see, no matter which one you pick, they got the wrong one. It doesn't address the youth or the Methodist women or the Methodist men or the children selling stuff in the north. It doesn't go there. Doesn't work. This is all about a system that's so embedded in the past that it cannot even begin to recognize a fresh revelation of God. That's what this is about. It's about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of Jews coming into Jerusalem and coming and buying donkeys and sheep or whatever it was they were buying and goats and doves and slaughtering them and celebrating Passover and all that stuff. It's about all that stuff going on for hundreds of years, and they're so deeply, deeply, deeply locked into it and so deeply ingrained in it that when Jesus, the Son of God, appears, they can't see him. They can't see him. There's a fresh revelation of God right in front of them, and they can't see it. Why? Because they're not looking for it, and they're so ingrained that this is what we do. This is what we do. We get in a car, we drive to Jerusalem, we get out our money, and I don't know how much. Ain't buying much with 17 cents. But we get out our money, and we're going to buy the goat. We're going to give it to the priest. He's going to cut it up, throw the blood all over the place. We're all going back in the car, get back to home. No more. No more. It's changing. So don't you see how important it is that when they put those words in his mouth and he said them, he turned everything upside down now. And he's saying to them, we don't worship like that anymore. That's going to change. So here we go. The Jews responded, hey, what are you doing? You better be able to give us a sign that says you have the authority to do this nonsense. And he said to them, you want a sign? Yeah, I'll give you a sign. Here's a sign for you. You tear down this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. There's a sign for you. And they're like, oh, man. You don't know it took 46 years to build this place? You can't do that. Poof, never got it. But you know, you can't get on their case and just beat them to death, because I guarantee you, if we were there, we'd have probably been right there with them. Who's this guy? What's this guy doing? What's he doing? Some nutcase came in here. I don't know. Broke all the pens open, flipped over all the... Just when I was in line and I was just about to get my money changed, and this guy tips the table, and I got to get back in line. And see? We wouldn't be with them either. We'd be crazy. So it's no longer about the temple. It's about the presence of God. Not in the temple hiding, but it's about the presence of God being in the heart of Christ. And the worship that pertains not to the temple, materialism, and the sheep and the goats, but worship that turns now and the focus is all on Christ. It's about a system so embedded in the past, it just can't get beyond itself. It just can't move out of the past to embrace this. When he does this, He's trying to say, and he's trying to show, that worship is about to change big time. Big time. And we're only at the end of chapter 2. Go to chapter 3, Nicodemus sneaks off in the dark, talks to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, you know what? You got to be born again. Now, Nicodemus is a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's like, no, I've been born once. My mama. And he said, no, you got to be born twice. Oh, I can't do that. You got to be born of the Spirit and the water, buddy. What? Worship is changing. Worship is changing. Go to chapter 4, woman at the well, they're having this conversation. He says to her, hey, you know what? Y'all don't even know what you worship. But a time is coming, baby, when you're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We are? Yes. Well, we go to the temple. Not anymore. Not anymore. Not for a while. You won't. No, this is about to end. See, everything is changing. It's turning everything upside down. So, okay, got that. Who understood it in the text? Well, not these guys. Because there's that other. What took 46 years to build this place? Get out of here. You can't build this place in 3 days. But the disciples, look what they said. After he was raised from the dead, how much time from the temple to the death? Who knows? How much time, it says, after he was, how much time after he was raised? His disciples were sitting together one day and they said, hey, y'all remember that time we went down to the temple and it was Passover and holy cow, Jesus made that whip out of and he started chasing people. And that was so cool. Y'all remember that? Wait a minute. That was recorded in the scriptures. Oh my gosh. And so it says that they believe the scripture and his word. How do we know that? Because we're going to fast forward to the book of Acts. You know this. Acts 2, 42 to 47. This is what it says quickly. They, not the disciples, not the other folks. These are just people. People hungry for God. They, people, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. To everyone was filled with awe. All the believers came together. Everything had everything in common. They sold property and possessions. Can you believe this? To give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You know why their hearts were glad and sincere? Do you know why their hearts were glad and sincere? Because they were receiving Jesus into their hearts and not coming from the temple where they just had some goat slaughtered. They received Jesus in their hearts. They were praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And look what it says in red. And God added to their number every single day those who were being what? Saved. Think hard. Who got saved at Passover in the temple? Da-da. Nobody. Nobody got saved in the temple. Well, why were they there? Because they were Jews. And ever since they were a little boy, little girl, what little whatever, they were drugged to the temple, and their parents said, this is what we do. We're going to buy that goat. We're going to give it to the priest. He's going to whack him all up in pieces, throw his blood all over the place, and then we're all going back home. And so there wasn't any salvation going on. We're a Jew. This is what we do. But he's saying in Acts that because of what happened, these disciples got it, and they began to turn people's hearts towards Christ, and now people were beginning to say, be saved by the grace and the mercy of Christ, and the whole world was changing right before their very eyes. So we say, that's great. But what about today? Why do we care about goats and sheep and rams and doves today? This may shock you. Not this church. For heaven's sakes. Churches fall into the same trap of being so deeply embedded in their traditions that if we left all the doors open and this huge wind blew through the sanctuary, we'd say, can someone get the trustees? Somebody needs to get the trustees and find out where that came from. That's terrible. We can't have that in our, not here, other churches. We just become so ingrained. And listen, that word tradition doesn't mean tradition versus contemporary. That's whatever. It's not about that. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. The danger is that you and I, or other churches, could be so focused on just one thing. The sheep. And when we get to church on Sunday morning, you know what it's all about? Sheep. But you know, look at verse 23. While he's in Jerusalem, many people saw the signs. And they believed in his name. That's what church is supposed to be. Believe it or not, even today, that's what church is supposed to be about. That people you know that don't go to church or people you know that quit going to church or whatever would suddenly believe in his name. They would believe in his name. But don't you see that in churches who are focused only on themselves and only on themselves as sheep, that doesn't happen. It'll never happen. But we want this to happen. We say, yeah, we're a bunch of sheep, but you know what? We got a vision. We got a plan from God. Boom, this is what we're going to go do. And this is how it's going to happen. Because worship needs to be a process, a changing process. Oh, don't worry, say that word, change. A changing process. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to take out the Apostles' Creed. We put it back in, didn't we? Because it's a statement of what we believe. It says, this is what we believe. But doesn't mean other things couldn't be different. If it attracts people who'd rather be fishing today or golfing today or just reading the paper today, does it? Doesn't mean it couldn't be a little different to attract, don't be offended, don't be offended. Younger people, don't be offended. Younger people, don't be offended by that. Would that be awful? Okay, so you have young people come visit to church. And we do the Apostles' Creed. They're like, wow, we believe that? Yes, we do. And you know how we model it? You know how we live it? By the way we worship. So you see, they can both go together. So how do we do it? Ask God. Where else are you going to start? Don't ask me. Ask God. And the Holy Spirit, you know what the Holy Spirit will do? He'll tell you. He'll tell you. Do you think God wants to keep this a secret? Boy, I hope that home assassin Methodist church just closes it right up. No, we don't want to keep it a secret. He wants us to know. He wants us to receive a fresh revelation from God. Find patience. How long did it take these guys in the book of Acts to figure this stuff out? Long time. So it doesn't happen overnight. This is hard. Be open. Lay aside your personal biases and prejudices. But we don't have any. Let's start there. Let's start with that one. Let's just start right there. Okay, listen. We don't have. That's a good place to start. Because I guarantee you, every one of us in this room has got them. It's like some nasty disease or something. We got them. But you got to lay them aside to some extent. I'm not saying, you know, do the crazy, stupid stuff. Lay them aside. Lay them aside. Be open. Let's not go there. Let's move on. Okay. To be unified. Unified means we all absolutely, positively agree on the same thing. Well, that'll never happen. That's just stupid. Well, that'll never happen. But here's what unified can mean. Someone says, we need to go do this. Okay. And we all look and say, hey, that's darn right we need to. How are we going to do it? And the same person said, we need to go do it. They say, here's a list of 10 things we need to do this. We say, well, okay. And 80% of us say, wow, woohoo, we're on track with this one. And 20% say, I don't know about number 2, 5, 6, and 9. And I don't like 3 either. But I agree we need to do it. We do need to do this. I just don't agree with how you want to do it. You're never going to get everybody to agree how to do it. Being unified means that the body of Christ comes together and supports the main focus, which is what we're going to do this. And we support it. I don't agree with everything about it, but I agree we need to do it, and I will support it. I'll speak kindly of it. I'll speak supportive of it. I won't race out into the parking lot and start condemning the people who think we need to do all 1 through 10. Won't do that because that's not supportive. I'll be supportive of it because, yes, we need to do this. And number whatever that is, 5. Wait, this ain't easy. This ain't easy. Wow. Let me share something with you. Then we'll stop. 1968. Who knows why 1968 is important to the United Methodist Church? Don't say it, just raise your hands. Okay, who knows why 1968 is important to the United Methodist Church? Don't raise your hands, just sit there. Everybody knows, perfect, because I was the only one that raised my hand. Holy cow. All of you need to come to the new member class then, apparently. 1968, what happened to the Methodist Church? It joined, now you got it. Now you got it. Yeah, right.
It joined with the United Evangelical Brotherhood Church to become the United Methodist Church. Oh, yeah, that's right, that's right. A few years after that, you know what happened? Attendance and membership, you know what it started to do? No, not hardly. Now, we could blame it on the United Brethren, but we won't go there because that would just be the wrong thing to do. That would be taken like that anger thing, see, and making it sin. We can't go there. We can't do that. But the fact is that the United Methodist Church is in a decline. Is anyone surprised by that? Thank you. It's in a decline. And the last 50 years have been even, well, I guess that would be 50 years, and then the last 10 years, and the last 5 years. Just in a decline. Why? Why? Maybe because we didn't ask God, we didn't have the patience, we weren't open, we couldn't unify, and we certainly didn't have the courage to do whatever God would call us to do to grow His United Methodist Church. Perhaps we were all thinking about our United Methodist Church and what we need to do to grow our United Methodist Church instead of asking God what He would do to grow His United Methodist Church. But don't you see that it's time to stop all of that? It's time to stop all that. And it's time to get serious about what God wants for His church. So the question would then be, what does God want for the Home Assassin United Methodist Church? Ask Him. Ask Him. He knows. He knows. He knows. Ask Him. I'll ask Him, but y'all need to ask too. He'll tell you. Why was He so mad? Because the church was locked down in such an embedded piece of its own tradition and history, it couldn't catch a fresh revelation if it just smacked them in the face. And what does that have to do with goats and sheep? We could be them. We could be them. We don't want to be. Pray with me. We love you so much. And we know that you have only the best for your church. And that's us. So help us find the courage, the patience, the drive to ask. And be astute enough to hear when you answer. And courageous enough to respond appropriately. And we ask it all in the name of Christ our Lord, who died for this church and gave all of us the presence of the Spirit, that He might lead the church through us, under the guidance of the Spirit of God. Amen.